just pick up with some context and move on. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now that's good news. This is what some of them used to be. And as we said before, Paul was choosing those, listing these, probably because he had specific of them in mind, specific individuals in mind for each one of these. But notice what he says in verse 11, and we get so caught up in verse 9 and 10 that we miss verse 11. And this is what some of you used to be. Such were some of you, but you were washed. This is what you were. But you're not this anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They have left behind these things. They have left behind and they have moved on. If you have left behind these things, why are you trying to justify them? Why are you trying to make them okay? Why are you trying to say that it is acceptable to have a member and leader of the church who is engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife? Why are you doing this? Remember, context is always important. We're still not out of that context. With the same vein of thought, he now continues into verse 12 and following. And I'm going to read the very first part, and then we'll start going around the table. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Here in chapter 6, verse 12 through 20, Paul spends some time essentially quoting what others have said, possibly what one other person has said, possibly the fella who was engaged in a relationship with his father's wife, or people defending him. All things are lawful for me. Now, you know, it's said here more than once, all things are lawful for me, all things are lawful for me. It is repeated, it is found twice in verse 12. Nowhere does Paul ever say, all things are not lawful for me. That's the first thing we should know. Paul doesn't actually repudiate the statement itself, which implies something. But notice what he does say about all things. Not all things are beneficial. What are some of the translations of that
portion? Helpful.
Helpful.
I'm reading Living Bible and it takes a while.
Sorry. That's always a problem. Not all things are beneficial.
There we are.
Including reading the Living Bible.
I'm sorry.
Keep going. It is lawful.
Yeah, it's not necessarily beneficial. It might be, you never know.
Some of these things aren't good for me. The Living Bible 12 can do anything I want to if Christ has not said no. But some of these things aren't good for me.
Ooh, I can do anything I want to so long as Christ has not said no.
But some of these things aren't good for me.
Some of these things aren't good for me. Well, that's awfully loose. Another translation is, not all things are profitable. Not all things are beneficial.
Helpful.
Helpful. Profitable.
Beneficial.
Beneficial. Any other translation?
But all things are not expedient.
Expedient. Yes, I was listening for that. The good old King Jimmy. Not all things are expedient. That's a lovely word. Expedient and expediency. It's one that we hear sometimes from people who are quite erudite. They have really good words and they use those words. You know, people like Shakespeare, who had a fantastic command of the English language. Most people today do not have a fantastic command of the English language. While they might understand what expedient means, they don't ever use it.
Enslaved.
Now, that's the second part. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated, enslaved by anything.
Different mastered.
Words. Mastered.
Brought under the power of.
Brought under the power of.
I refuse to think that they might get such a grip on me that I can't easily stop when I want to.
I can quit when I want.
Oh, yeah. I'm not addicted to caffeine. I can quit anytime I want to.
I just don't want to.
You just don't want to be around me when I... That is usually a cop-out, friends.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's true. You don't want to be around me when I stop drinking caffeine. But if I really want to stop, I will. And until I do, I will be dominated by caffeine to the extent that I have to have a cup a day. Okay, notice what he says. All things are lawful. He quotes, in my translation, that's in quotation marks. That's interpretive because the original didn't have those kinds of things. But the grammatical construction of these phrases makes it kind of clear that he is bringing up something that someone else has said.
Footnote in the colon says that the words in quotation marks are most likely slogans used by some Corinthian Christians. Paul evaluates and corrects these slogans.
Right. He's not necessarily saying the slogans are wrong, it's that you are applying them incorrectly. You are doing so without discernment. You are allowing some things that are not beneficial for you to get in under the slogan. You are allowing certain things to dominate you, like your sexual desires for fornication. And then he spends the rest of the paragraph heavily on the subject of fornication. So you know what his interest is here. He's still beating on porneia. He's still busy dealing with the issue of porneia, of sexual activity that goes outside the marriage covenant. And that was the subject that was brought up with the fellow who was engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. So this still follows from that original statement. And notice what he said. He even quotes that, you know, after he's saying all things are lawful for me, he then brings up the one about food. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. I agree with that, don't y'all? Food's meant for the stomach.
Especially fat.
Especially fat, yeah, right. Yeah, right.
Food is meant, especially meat. Meat is meant for the stomach and the stomach for meat. Because what is being referenced here is meat offered unto idols. And it's true, food is meant for the stomach and stomach is meant for food. But God will destroy both one and the other. When food and stomach and the stuff of the gastrinal portions of your body become your God, you are doomed. Gluttony is making food and the enjoyment of food the principal objective of your living. And there are fewer places more prone to gluttony and gluttonous activity today than cruises on cruise ships and church socials.
True.
And you love them both.
And I love them both. All things are lawful for me.
I like the comment here. It's interesting.
Okay.
It's kind of humorous. On verse 12, it says, apparently the church had been quoting and misapplying the words, everything is permissible for me. Some Christians in Corinth were excusing their sins by saying, Christ had taken away all sin, so they had complete freedom to live as they wanted to.
And that is probably correct. That's, you know, and in doing this, they're probably quoting Paul. In the radical statement, the radically true statement, that fundamentally speaking, all things are lawful. Because salvation is not by the law, but by Christ.
Mm-hmm. And that goes along with that, you can't judge me. I'll live my life the way I want to, and the one God will judge me when I'm on my deathbed.
And fundamentally, that is true. God will judge you. You better believe he will. But that does not necessarily mean that human beings are not supposed to make certain evaluations and judgments. And we are. We're supposed to be discerning. Look at what he says here in verse 14. The part that we usually miss. Let me read it in context. The body is meant not for fornication. Notice that. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He switches from food back to fornication. Mm-hmm. Food and sex.
Kind of go together.
They do go together. In fact, some people have made it an art now to eat food off of people in the midst of sex.
And they probably did back then, too.
Body candy, yes, mm-hmm. Indeed. You have an interesting look on your face, Walden.
I guess I just missed that generation.
I missed it too, but I can read. I can read.
There is also HBO.
There is also HBO.
Now I wonder what HBO really stands for.
And God, no, verse 14. Let's see verse 14 because it's important for what was said in the previous verse. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Overcoming sin, which is what this is talking about, mm-hmm. is like overcoming death. We can't do it, but God can and does. The body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. That's good news. God will raise us by his power, just as the same power that raised the Lord from the dead will raise us from our spiritual death. And ensures us eternal life. Do you not, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What translation does yours have here in verse 15?
I don't know. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never.
So it uses, does everybody here use the word prostitute?
No, mine is harlot.
Harlot, that's what I was looking for.
That's such a mean word.
Harlot?
Yeah.
Any different words there?
Just those two.
Prostitute.
King James
and harlot.
Had harlot, and everybody else went with prostitute.
You know, the Greek word is pornēs. A person who engages in porneia is a pornēs. And you could translate that pornographer, but that's not what Paul means in modern English. Paul means someone who engages in porneia, in fornication, in sexual immorality, is a prostitute. But not necessarily someone who sells it on the street. That's not his intention. But someone who willfully and wantonly engages in this activity. Pornēs is the word used here. Should I, therefore, take the members of Christ and make them members of someone who engages in sexual immorality? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a pornēs becomes one body with her? Now, is everybody's translation here?
In italics.
Huh?
In italics.
Yours is in italics.
My
so that's favorite. The King James, correct?
New King, Jimmy.
NASB uses that. The King James uses that. And the New King James uses that. There's a good reason why those use that.
It ain't there.
It's not there. It's implied.
This one doesn't say that.
What does yours say?
What know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh.
Or know ye not that the being joined to a harlot one body is? For it will be, he says, the one, two into flesh, one. That's the Greek. Literally speaking, good English requires a pronoun there, unless you're going to repeat the word pornēs or prostitute or harlot. And unfortunately, in English, harlot here is usually interpreted as being a female.
So it's normally as a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
In general usage.
In general usage, but that is not right. What?
I was just comparing that to Young's, literally.
Yeah, NAS, what does yours say? Yeah, Young's, which one are you looking at?
Young's literal down here.
What does it say in verse 16?
It says, have ye not known that he who is joined to the harlot is one body? For they shall be, saith he, the two for one flesh.
Yeah, that's right. Or here's the NAS 95. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body, and then in brackets, with her? The English requires the pronoun there. But in point of fact, it doesn't exist. There is no gender here. This is not beating on women prostitutes, friends. This is anybody who is engaging in porneia. So it could be translated, or do you not know that the one who joins him or herself to a person who engages in porneia is one body with that person? I mean, that literally gets it across without gender difficulty.
Unless he's showing an insert, a common word.
Normally, they're in italics in most any printed version. It's
right.
Because it's something they
added.
Been added
by the translators for sense reasons.
That's what
sometimes those additions are correct. The King James will do it, and sometimes those additions are correct. Sometimes those additions are wrong. And when they're wrong, they can sometimes ruin the whole sense of the passage. And that can be very annoying. Sometimes they were right in 1611 when they were added by the translators because of the nature of English in their day. But today, due to the nature of English, they're wrong because English has changed its structure. But in here, really and truly, it's no gender issue. He's not speaking about a specific prostitute. He's not beating up some specific harlot in the congregation. He's speaking about those who are engaged in fornication, in porneia activity, pornēs, individuals who are engaged in porneia.
You can't be joined to such a one. And that is gender neutral, because as we heard before, that can also be between the same gender.
Mm-hmm.
While it's stated men, I think women are implied too, but let's keep looking. Here, look at this. Well, we're getting ready to read verse 16 here. Finish it out. For he says, the two shall become one flesh, which is, of course, a reference to the Old Testament phrase about man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
What was the method by which one was married in the ancient world prior to the, even this time? More like around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's day.
They spent the night together.
Right. Marriage was its consummation. You were not married until it was consummated, until you actually had sex. He went in unto her and knew her, is to be married to her.
Old cow eyes.
Old cow eyes, exactly. That's an old joke.
It's an old sermon.
That's a four-year-old sermon, and we're still talking about it. It was the sermon in which the congregation learned that I could have sometimes a twisted wit in my reading of Scripture. The two shall become one flesh. Paul is quoting the actual passage of Scripture that deals with marriage and becoming one with. And what are you saying? You're marrying yourself to these people when you have sex with them.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking to this guy that is having a relationship with his
father's wife.
What? Uh-huh.
About it, among others, about him as a principal example. Exactly. And when you're doing that, you're marrying Christ to this. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Again, with him here is added.
Mm-hmm.
But here it's necessary in English. But one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. With what? With him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. Now that's an interesting statement. But the fornicator sins against the body itself.
I like mine better. It says flee from sin.
Flee from fornication. Flee.
Mine says flee.
Flee immorality.
Mine says flee sexual immorality.
Yeah, flee sexual immorality.
Run past.
And here is interesting because it adds the word other. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. That's an interesting rendering of verse 18. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And you've been bought with a great big price, friends. Well, guess what? It's not your body. It's not my body. Jesus died for this body.
It's just on loan.
Right. It's a shell that we walk around in that God gave to us to take care of so that it takes care of us. Carol. Chapter 7, verses 1 through, we'll go 1 through 4.
Okay. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does.
Oops.
And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
Oops.
I like the way mine says it better. I like mine.
Read yours.
The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife.
I think women get so mad at that first half of this that they forget about the second part.
The men certainly do, because they get so excited about the first part. Yes, there's a very similar passage. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Interesting. He's now shifting gears somewhat. He's been dealing with this sexual immorality issue and dealing with it and dealing with it, and now he's shifting gears a bit. But keep in mind what he's already been talking about. The situation of fornication and all that entails. Now he's dealing with something related but different. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Now obviously, he had received not just word from Chloe's people orally, he received some written letters, some written information from the church in Corinth.
Some questions.
Yeah, and he actually quotes one. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. Well, I agree. We ought not to touch you.
Speak for yourself.
Well, he doesn't say
amen.
He doesn't say no. Paul doesn't disagree. But he agrees, actually. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because, there's always a but in there, but because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband.
And it's interesting the way mine's written, it adds italics. It is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Mine says not to marry.
Yeah.
Not, read yours.
Okay, now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
Read the King James on verses 1 and 2.
You wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband.
Hmm.
Well, that's interesting.
What?
If you leave out the italics. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, fornication, let every man have his own wife.
To keep from having fornication.
Nevertheless, to avoid is in italics.
Yeah, it's not fornication.
There's a comma there. Nevertheless, fornication is in
italics. Nevertheless, fornication. Let every man have his own wife.
King James. Gotta learn that King James.
Mine, the footnote in mine says, or it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's what it's saying.
Yeah.
That's what it's saying.
Yes, my note says, this, not to touch a woman. This is a Jewish euphemism for sexual intercourse.
Right. Exactly. The touching isn't just the touching business.
And like the knowing isn't getting acquainted.
Exactly. Precisely. For the wife, verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We share each other. Mm-hmm. A husband and a wife share each other.
Yeah, MacArthur's note says, by the marriage covenant, each partner is given the right over the spouse's body for the satisfaction of the other.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, though, where yours says likewise, Holman says equally.
Equally. Mm-hmm. Equally. That's really quite good. Likewise is a common translation here, though.
Keep on reading.
And in the same way.
We're going to.
Verse 5, and this is what most men know. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Get it at home. Don't.
Don't go shopping. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind.
So is he saying that he's celibate?
Yeah. He would rather all people stay
as single. Brothers and sisters like the Shakers.
Uh-huh.
And would eventually help out.
Well, yeah. Yeah. But if you're expecting Jesus to come next Tuesday, it doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter. You're right.
Yeah. That or you
that,
grow by evangelism, not
that,
by
that could happen.
Sexual evangelism.
But people would wind up non-monogamous.
I'm not going to go there. Okay. Now, I didn't choose this specifically for you, Kara. I didn't. Verse 5, looking at verse 5 in the NAS 95, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So
mine includes giving yourself to fasting and prayer.
Fasting and prayer.
It says not for your it says again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence.
Lack of self control. Incontinence has a different meaning today, friends.
It does.
You know, that's one of those other phrases that has changed or altered its meaning. That makes for an interesting read if you take it literally, doesn't it? In other words, no, I have a headache.
Kind of like having communion, right?
We're going to skip over that one. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yeah, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So, not everybody can be like me. And therefore, I understand you ought to get married.
Mm-hmm.
To the verses 8 and 9. Well, let's have one.
Have we really determined that Paul wasn't married?
It's pretty clear when you read all of Paul's letters that at this time he is not married.
At this time?
At the time he is writing the letters. That doesn't mean that he wasn't married at some point earlier.
Yeah, because I thought there were some indications earlier that he might be.
Well, he says he gave up all things for the gospel. Some people think that also means he gave up his wife. It's also possible that his wife is dead and she had died.
Yeah,
that's another possibility.
In the Living Bible, it does sort of mention, I don't know, it just says, verse 8, so I say to these who aren't married and to widows, better to stay unmarried if you can, just as I am.
Right.
You could almost stretch that to, he's addressing the widows.
He may be a widower. I tend to believe that either Paul is single, in an unusual case in his day and age, or he's a widower. His wife has died at some point, probably prior to his conversion.
That's why it was so mean.
Paul wasn't mean.
He was before his conversion.
That's true. Yeah.
It's a frustration.
Okay.
You have to take it out somewhere.
You see them all going, oh, thank God he found God.
Okay, well, to 8 and 9. I didn't choose these. Keep going. Read 8 and 9.
But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn passion.
Wives are fire extinguishers.
Yeah, so are husbands.
The spouse puts out the flame. Good boy. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Okay, I'll be generous. Okay, Vernon, verses 10 and 11.
And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife.
Okay, here we have a quote from Jesus. What?
Don't look at me. I've only been divorced once.
That's what you were going to do to me if I got back to reconcile with my
wife. Wait a minute. Hold on. I've heard that both of y'all are divorced, so that's two for both of you.
That'd be three for me.
Not I, but the Lord. Paul says this here, mm-hmm. and later on, in just a minute, he's going to say, I am not the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But here, he's giving us something that Jesus said. This is a red letter thing. Yep. This is where you sit up and pay attention to what he is saying. And what does he say? That the wife should not separate from her husband. Now, the minute he finishes saying that, he then gives a caveat. Wow. But if she does, the wife should not separate from her husband. That's stating an ideal. That's stating what ought to be, but sometimes can't be. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And I think it's interesting that he's speaking specifically to women here. I suspect he recognizes, Jesus recognizes, that some men are just absolute jackasses, and they'll beat the crap out of them, and you shouldn't have to stand for that. So if you got to separate, then remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your husband, if possible. And this is coming from the Lord. And then look at what he says here. And that the husband should not divorce his wife.
We get to file.
Doesn't quite say that.
What happened? The wrong person with ammunition.
And the husband should not divorce his wife. But it doesn't say, and the wife should not divorce her husband.
Sure.
Because in their culture, that you really couldn't happen.
See, that's what happened. That's mm-hmm. why I was married for 6 years, waiting for her to divorce me. 6 years, or was it 5, 6 years after she left, or whatever?
Something like that. I was going to say, even after you hadn't seen her for 5.5 years.
That's right.
You got to be careful about verses 10 and 11, because they state both an ideal and the intent of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage is not something to be entered into lightly. It is intended to be a lifelong...
Or exited from lightly.
It is intended to be a lifelong union. There may be some circumstances in which a woman can't live in the relationship. Some churches interpret that to mean, therefore, if the husband beats the crap out of her, she should leave him. But it doesn't say anything about divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Just separation. And even the Roman Catholic Church makes room for that. To the rest I say, I am not the Lord. So here we have his opinion. But just because it's Paul's opinion doesn't mean we should take it lightly either. That if any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any believer has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy through her husband.
What does that mean?
Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. The marriage is made in the eyes of God, even though it's an unequal marriage. One is a believer, one is not. It is nevertheless a marriage in the eyes of God in this case. And the children, the offspring of it, are in the eyes of God.
Legitimate. You know, it says they'll get married and become one flesh.
Uh-huh.
They become one flesh. You can't have half of it holy and half of it not holy.
Right. And also, and as Paul says here in verse 16, there will be an impact upon the unbelieving spouse.
Mm-hmm.
The unbelieving spouse is willing to continue living with you, then that unbelieving spouse may very well be converted by the believing spouse. That's what he says here. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. Wife, for all you know, you may save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you may save your wife. So verse 16 there is he's saying, keep, if you are a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to continue to be married to you, good. It's a true and real marriage. Otherwise, your children wouldn't be kosher. They wouldn't be holy. But they are, because it's a marriage in God's eyes. And you don't know, you might convert your husband or your wife through this relationship, through your marriage, as is frequently the case.
Mm-hmm.
But if the unbeliever, once you become a believer, doesn't want to be married to you, here we have verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound. It is to peace that God has called you. You are not bound by the marriage covenant that was made outside of the church, that was made with an unbeliever, possibly when you were an unbeliever as well. And you have become a believer, and the unbeliever does not want to be married to you. Now, you are not bound by that marriage covenant if the unbeliever wants to separate.
Now, would then that, since that frees the believer from the marriage covenant, then
it's as if the covenant never occurred.
That would free them to remarry.
Since it was not with another believer, since it was outside of the church, since it was a marriage that occurred outside the body of Christ, and they are not bound, is the phrase he uses, I interpret him to be saying here, you are free.
It's an annulment, not a divorce.
It's not, exactly, not in the eyes of God. It's as if it never really happened. So that's how I interpret that. And apparently they had a situation where they had believers whose spouses were not happy about the marriage, and we're trying to divorce them.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul is saying, it really wasn't a marriage. He really didn't have a marriage in God's eyes. Now, if your spouse wants to be married to you and you have kids, then you stay in that marriage, you might convert your spouse and your children are holy. And it is a marriage in God's eyes. But if the unbeliever doesn't want to be married to you, then you are free. We're in a section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that really has application for today.
Mm-hmm.
And we live in a society and a culture which is not necessarily comfortable with all of what Paul is saying. Up to this point in chapter 7, has Paul favored men or women?
I think he's really favored women and taken men to task. Because of his, he's not, like you had pointed out, if you take the pronoun out of her, he's addressing everyone.
He's addressing everyone. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He does something that most people in the 21st century today don't recognize Paul doing.
gender equality.
He is talking about, in terms of the marriage covenant, sexual gender equality.
Equal rights.
Right, exactly.
Which they also, people in his generation did not accept.
Didn't accept as the culture. But in our society today, we look at Paul, and I know lots of women who say they hate Paul and hate what Paul has to say because they have only had half of it taught to them.
Yes.
They haven't heard it all. And they said, well, he was just a misogynist. He hated women, and he thought that women were property. This doesn't tell me that he thought women were property. Not any less than men. We belong to God. We are bought with a price. And the husband and the wife have equal rights within that marriage covenant with each other. I think that is a principle that is so frequently missed.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read 1 Corinthians and when you read this portion in chapter 7, you cannot miss it. It's clear if you are paying attention.
But
it's clear what he's saying.
But what happens all too often is that, just like you said, you get there, read that first statement. See, I told you I was in control. Because I'm telling you,
men frequently do that.
You remember this?
And men frequently do that. And so will women sometimes. They'll only read half of it, get angry, and not read the other. And so, while the men will read half of it, get happy and not read the other. And so, you know, we need to read all of it.
What do you think Paul would say to this irreconcilable differences thing?
Irreconcilable differences in a marriage?
Yeah.
That was a marriage that never should have happened to begin with.
But see, if you
don't say that, okay.
he doesn't talk about it, but given his context and given what he says, if you are in a marriage that now has irreconcilable differences, either they're not as irreconcilable as you think they are,
which is usually,
but not always the case, or some other factors involved, like an unbelieving spouse, in which case it's not really a marriage, and I can see examples of that.
Or an irreconcilable difference is where the husband thinks it's okay to beat the tar out of his wife.
And Paul makes it very clear here and in Ephesians that has no place. I mean, he says husbands, women are to live in subjection to their husbands.
Submission.
Husbands are to love their wives and die for them as Jesus died for the church. And when husbands beat the wives, they are not doing what Jesus did. Jesus doesn't beat the church. And when a husband does that, he abrogates his right to submission. He abrogates his position of authority. And he is essentially reflecting not Christ, and looks a whole lot like an unbeliever to let the woman be married to her. And hence, it's not a real marriage. I mean, I can argue a way right out of that, and have done it. Because I think Paul is very clear here about the nature of a real marriage as a true uniting together, and a marriage that results in a husband beating the tar out of the wife is not that. And no woman should ever sit for that. Ever.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.